This morning, I get to continue our series this summer on the parables. We've been venturing through in the Gospel of Luke different stories that Jesus has been teaching. And today, our focus comes from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. It's one of those stories that I think that we've become so familiar with that we lose and sometimes the essence of what this parable is about. Recently, I've taken on the sport of golf, and they say that the more you play and the older you get in golf, the better you become. I'm still waiting to get better, so it's frustrated me a lot. But one of the things that I've really learned about in this sport is sometimes how being out of position will affect the way that you play and the shot that you take. A lot of times when we read stories and the parables, we think we're in certain positions when we're actually reading it out of position. And so this morning, I hope that as we hear the words of Jesus, a story that's very familiar to us, that we might even question the position in which we stand when we hear and see ourselves in this story. But before I begin, I do want to just breathe a word of prayer and invite you to pray with me and pray for me. God, we thank you with gladness and with joy this morning that you are our God and that you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy of all glory and adoration. Thank you, Lord God, that we get to sing these songs and declare, Lord, that your name is worthy, that you are worthy to be praised. And God, that we have built our life upon a foundation that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved, a foundation that has held us and kept us through the craziest and busiest of storms in life. And yet here we are to testify, Lord God, that it is by your grace, it is because you are on our side that we are standing here today to proclaim that Christ is our firm foundation. And we thank you, Lord God. God, I'm just amazed at the reminders this morning, Lord, even in our time of communion, Lord God, that my strength is not in myself, but God, my strength is in you. And so, God, that's my prayer this morning, that as I prepare to preach your word, God, that my strength would be not found in my words, but God, that it would stand upon your word and upon your spirit, your word that has never failed and has never yet to fail, your word that has stood the test of time and will continue to endure forever. And so, Lord, here I am, a weak, fragile, broken vessel, trembling before you, Lord, and I ask that you would breathe into me a freshness of your spirit. We invite you into this space now that you would speak to us, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to stand with me as I read this text, and I hope that when you hear these words, that you would hear them with a sense of freshness, as if it was the first time you're hearing these, the saying of Jesus. Luke chapter 15, if you don't have a Bible with you, there are blue Bibles in front of you. We want to give that as a gift to you that you can take home with you so that you have a copy of God's word. And in that Bible, it's on page 874. My Bible reads like this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I want to read verses 1 through 2 one more time just for our hearing. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I was thinking about what to title this sermon, and you know, and hearing the testimonies that were shared with us and in our time of worship this morning, I want to talk from this subject, a lost celebration. A lost celebration. You can be seated this morning, church family. I stumbled upon this silly story of a salesman who found himself to be in an unlucky situation. It was one dark, rainy night where a salesman was on the road and he came upon a flat tire in the middle of nowhere. To his dismay, in searching his car, he had no lug wrench to take off and replace the tire. And as he scoped around the landscape, he saw a nearby farmhouse and he began to set out on foot, thinking to himself, "Surely this farmer would have a lug wrench that I can borrow." And then he began to ask himself, but would he even come to the door? And if he did, he'd probably be furious at me about bothering him in the middle of the night, saying, "What's the big idea of getting me out of bed in the middle of the night of a stormy weather?" And so this trail of thinking began to change the heart and the mind of the salesman, so much so that he began to grow angry. And he began to mutter to himself, "Why, that farmer is a selfish old clod to refuse to help me." And so finally, when he reached the house, he banged out of frustration, drenched in rain, and he banged on the door. And a voice called out from the window overhead saying, "Who is out there? Who is it?" And out of frustration and anger, the salesman responded, "You know well and good who this is. It's me, and you can keep your old lug wrench. I wouldn't even borrow if it was the last one in the county." And there he goes, storming off, not fixing his situation. This helpless salesman somehow had convinced himself along the way to grow bitter and angry on the basis of presumption towards a farmer that he did not even know. And like the salesman in this story, often our own assumption of people, situation, and circumstances can lead us to misunderstanding, miscommunication, and misinterpretation. We find ourselves in moments of trouble because we think we know everything, and we think we have everything figured out. And it worries me that some of us have been in church for so long that our thinking has begun to transform in the same way, that we have forgotten the familiarity of celebration. If there's anything we've learned and observed in this series on the parables of the kingdom of God, it's that things are not quite as they seem to be. Kind of like the phenomenon of the Mandela effect, stories that seem very familiar in memory are actually contain twists and turns that challenge what we know and what we think. And just like the salesman in this story who grew bitter and angry, we find the people in this passage, the Pharisees and the scribes, to be of the same sentiment, of the same heart, and of the same mind. So I want to invite you that as we venture and as we journey through Luke chapter 15, a very familiar passage of scripture to many of us, that we would stay away from the danger to assume that we know everything that is about this story and about this parable that Jesus is about to tell to us. And I want to invite you to look carefully as we pick up some helpful holy hints about the kingdom of God. Luke sets the stage here in chapter 15 with the picture of Jesus being surrounded. Now, it's not out of the ordinary at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, but what's peculiar is the makeup of those who are surrounding him. It's not The disciples that we see, although they are in the vicinity of Jesus, it's not his brothers or his mother, though they might be in the company of people who are around Jesus. But this passage, Luke specifically highlights that it's the tax collectors and the sinners that are drawing near to Jesus. Now, you might not think much about who's in the audience or who is around Jesus, but in the days of Christ, something like this was unthinkable, unfathomable, because of a rabbi like Jesus would never dare to surround himself with such a group of people. The NLT describes them as notorious sinners, or the Message would say people with questionable reputation. You might find some liars and thieves in the mix, maybe the occasional dishonest person, a handful of adulterers, maybe those who are sick, ill, crippled, some thugs, robbers. Tax collectors and sinners were often characterized as people who were social outcasts, rejected and despised, the pariahs of society, some as far to say as there is no prospect or hope of bringing back those people into right standing with the rest of the community. Yet here is Jesus, a teacher of great status, notoriety, and fame, in close space with sinners. And why it begins to ask this question, why are these tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus? And it's not just in this one particular moment that Jesus is finding himself surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. No, the way that Luke is actually portraying this image is that tax collectors and sinners have continually been drawing near to Jesus. It's a constant occurrence. It's happening every moment of every day that people are gravitating towards Jesus. And so why would they want to gravitate towards somebody like Jesus? And he tells us in verse 1, they were drawing near to hear him. They were drawing near to hear him. Now, for 15 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, we've been seeing that Jesus has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That Jesus was teaching, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For he was teaching that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he was extending this invitation for people to join the banquet, and that the banquet is not exclusively reserved for the elite or the wealthy, but it was for those who are poor, who are crippled, who are blind, and who are lame. For 15 chapters, Jesus was bringing with him the good news of the kingdom of God wherever he went, turning the world upside down with his ministry. He was proclaiming good news to the poor, proclaiming liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, setting free those who were oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. And it makes me wonder and ask this question, what kind of news do you bring with you to the places that you go? What kind of people are attracted to you by the message they hear and see from you? So here we see this ostracized group of people being attracted to Jesus. But on the other hand, we have a group of people who are resistant of Jesus. Tax collectors and sinners weren't the only people who were gathered around in the presence of Jesus. Verse 2 actually shows to us that Pharisees and the scribes were also in the space of Jesus. And it shows us, Luke describes the position that they find themselves to be in. They were not pleased at the sight of what was happening. In fact, they were probably livid that Jesus was not merely surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, but so much so that he was allowing this to take place and sharing a meal with them. The image that Luke is trying to draw out here is that their disapproval was evident in their demeanor and heard in their own criticism of Jesus. That the grumbling that takes place is this word that Luke uses is a murmuring that they are saying to one another, so much so that this murmuring is escaping the clenched teeth of their displeasure, that the reverberations of their murmuring had created a chasm between the religious and moral elites and the undesirable of that day. Here's the echo of their grumbling in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. I like the way that the New Living Translation words it. He says, this man associates himself with sinners. It's evident and clear that the Pharisees and the scribes are disturbed that Jesus would dare to have the audacity to choose to be among and with the people of such low and undesirable status over the religious and moral rites. But this passage provokes our usual way of thinking, because if we're honest with ourselves, we probably gravitate more towards people like the Pharisees, like the scribes, over those who are called the tax collectors, over those who are called the sinners, over the thugs. The Pharisees and scribes had it backwards because they thought that because they were morally and righteously, they religiously right, that they deserve to be close to Jesus. We have this mistake of thinking that sometimes position equals proximity. It's possible to be so close to Jesus that you actually miss Jesus. It's possible to be in the presence of Jesus, but also have your back towards him. It's possible to share the same space with Jesus and not be associated with Jesus at all. And some of us have bought into this idea of who Jesus is and what we know about Jesus that we still have yet to come to know Jesus for himself. It's possible for us to be in the church and to hear about Jesus, to sing songs about Jesus and to pray to Jesus, but still not know Jesus. And yet I find it ironic here that in their indictment of what Jesus was getting wrong was a declaration of truth, that Jesus, in fact, is a man who is able to associate with sinners and tax collectors. That might not be good news for you, but that's good news for me, because it tells me of a Jesus who is able to relate to my situation. I like the way that Mahalia Jackson sang it one time. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. None else who could heal our soul's disease. No friend like him is so high and holy, and yet no friend is so meek and lowly. Did ever saint find this friend forsake him, or sinner find that he would not take him? Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. So while the Pharisees and the scribes thought they had the proper understanding of Jesus, they had it backwards and upside down. And picking that up, we see here in verse 3 that Jesus responds to them. Jesus doesn't tell this parable in response to the tax collectors and to the sinners, but he's hearing the murmuring of the scribes and of the Pharisees, and he tells them this parable. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." In the raising of this question, he's not asking by a show of hands, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, how many of you guys would leave the 99 behind and go back? He's not asking for a raising of hand and a representation. The question that Jesus poses and the answer that is expected is that nobody in their right mind would dare let this one sheep wander off. It's because there's an inherent value in this sheep that without this sheep, the whole of the herd is lesser of value. It's common to see that people have 100 sheep. This actually speaks to the volume of how wealthy the shepherd is. Now, to us, we might be thinking, you know, what's one sheep compared to in the total of 100? I still got 99. There's still a lot. No, but what this parable shows to us and reveals to us is the very heart of God. That yes, there are 99 other sheep, but that one sheep matters to the shepherd. It says that if he has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open country? This does not suggest that God is a negligent God and leaves the other 99 to fend for themselves in this open pasture. That's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is for us to see that one sheep in comparison to the 99 is worth pursuing after. That this one sheep matters to God. And it makes me ask this question. At what point does this shepherd realize that this one sheep has gone astray? At what point does this shepherd realize that he is one sheep short? I mean, I assume that as the shepherd is leading the flock of sheep to go to feed on some green pastures or to take it to a quiet pool of water to drink, that he's keeping tabs. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way up. At what point does he realize that he is missing one? And it makes me ask this question for myself and perhaps even for us as a church family. At what point do we realize that we're one sheep short? And it's not because we're bad shepherds. It's not because we have failed to keep a tab on our sheep. But that's just the way that sin works sometimes. See, the sheep did nothing wrong here. The sheep, it's not that the sheep was disobedient to the shepherd and keeping on the track, on the path towards the water, to the grass. No, sometimes sheep might get distracted by a sound and will flee. Sometimes a sheep gets enticed by something that's nearby and gravitates towards it because it's hungry. But that's the way that sin works sometimes. Sin will quietly and slowly lure us away from the rest of the herd to the point we realize that we're not with the herd and we are far off from where we ought to be. Sometimes sin feels so enticing, sin feels so alluring and seductively attractive that we realize that we're now in the place of danger. Because in those days, in that time and in that space, being out in the wilderness, being left vulnerable, made you prone to predators, to being attacked. There were mountain lions, there were bears, I'm sure there were eagles that were swooping by to try to prey on isolated animals. And that's the way that sin tries to seduce us and pull us away to keep us vulnerable so that we can be preyed on. And so there's an urgency for us here, a challenge for us that we ought to be aware of the sheep that has gone astray. But if you're like me, you look at yourself and you realize that you fall short, that you have imperfections, that you yourself are broken. But the good news that's found in this passage is that we have a good and perfect shepherd that is willing to leave the rest of the 99 to pursue the one that was left out in the wilderness. Can you see the journey that this shepherd now chooses to go down? leaving behind the safety of the pasture, leaving behind the safety of his home. He's now going down on this journey, on this adventure to seek. It's not like he can retrace his steps to see, where did I leave this sheep the last time? But he's entering into this open space. Perhaps this sheep has gone up into the mountain. Perhaps this sheep had ventured its way down into the lowest valley. And perhaps this sheep has made its way into the desert, into the wilderness. What this communicates to us that is that there is nothing that God is willing to go through to rescue his people and bring him back into safety. There was a hymn that was written like this by John Wesley. He says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. For me who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" This is how far Jesus was willing to go down to save us. He left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite his grace, he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. This mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus was willing to leave the thrones of heaven and pass through 42 generations to come down and save us from this place of sin and death. And that's the good news, is that we have a shepherd. That's something we're celebrating, that we have a shepherd. We have a good shepherd. Jesus said it this way, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I am willing to lay down my life for the sheep." But Jesus doesn't stop there. It tells us in verse 4 that this is the length that Jesus is willing to go, but Jesus does not stop. This shepherd does not stop when until he finds it. But not only does he stop until he finds it, it says that he lays it on his shoulders. You see, if we had an understanding of shepherds and sheep, we would realize that time was beginning to close in on the shepherd, because I came across this phenomenon about sheep. I don't remember if it was an Instagram reel or if I remember reading it somewhere in an article, but when sheep turn over on their side, they're unable to get up, and that puts sheep in danger because there's gas buildup that happens. It's not like sheep can fart or release gas like us. But what happens is that the sheep now becomes prone to asphyxiation, that it would die of gas buildup and suffocation, that unless it had somebody to raise it back up and put it on its feet, the sheep would be at risk of death. You see, we have this shepherd who found us, lie down, unable to move, with gas of sin building up in our lives, and he raised us up on our feet. But then he doesn't just raise it up onto his feet. It says that he puts it over his shoulder. He carries the sheep all the way back home. There is good news in that Jesus is carrying you, carrying your burdens, carrying you through your storm, carrying you through your hardship, carrying you through your pain, to the point that you are home. Oh, and then it gets better. He says this. He says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." And this morning I'm reminded that the strength of being found is not in my own, but in Jesus Christ alone. He invites us to celebrate that this lost sheep was found. Oh, but then he tags it on with these sobering words. And I wrestled exactly with how this this verse would tie in with this passage and with this parable. How do I end it on a celebratory note? It's hard. It's hard because sometimes Jesus' sayings are difficult. But he says this, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. Man, I think sometimes we've been doing church for so long. We've been walking with Jesus for so long that we've convinced ourselves that, like the Pharisees and like the scribes, that we don't need to repent. And hear the sobering words of Jesus. Again, I love the way that the New Living Translation put it. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 who are righteous and have not strayed away. And the Message puts it like this. There's more joy over one sinner's life than over 99 good people in no need of rescue. Sometimes that's the danger of when we get caught up in religion, that religion can hinder us from seeing the need for Jesus. Sometimes we're so used to the programs of church, we're so used to the prayers of church, we're so used to the offering and the worship of church that we forget the need for Jesus. But it's not to say that God despises the righteous person. There is a place. This story doesn't tell us that Jesus despises the Pharisees and the scribes for pursuing righteousness. But here, he's turning the table. He's saying, don't miss out on celebrating the fact that somebody who you thought was unable to be restored is now in right standing before God. Somebody who you thought belonged on the outside is now within the fold of God. Somebody who was an impossible situation in the hands of God became a possible, probable situation. And so I think in this verse that we ought to take heed and ask for ourselves, are we missing out on the celebration of Jesus' invitation? Because so many times we identify with the sheep, we identify as those who are lost and God, Jesus has brought back. But we also fall in the danger of being like the Pharisees and the scribes, drawing these lines outside of the church. You can't be part of our clique. You can't be part of our church. You can't come into the building unless you have your life together. You're not allowed to come in unless you look or dress a certain way. You pray a certain way. You worship a certain way. But no, the Bible tells us that we all alike are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. That we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turning to our own way. But God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. We ought to be careful to think that we don't ever need Jesus. There's a story that's recorded of the hymn writer and composer Robert Robinson. In the years later of his life, after writing hymns, his life was characterized as lapsing into sin and instability. And it says that one day he was riding a stagecoach when he noticed a woman who was deeply invested and engrossed in a hymn book. I know some of you guys don't know what hymn books are. It's a book, a collection of songs. Before we had PowerPoint, before we had overhead projector or overhead screens, we had hymn books. But during this ensuing conversation, the lady had turned to Robinson and asked what he thought of the hymn that she was humming. You guys might recognize this tune. Something that we sing here. Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy, never ceasing, flows of songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnets sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon, the mount of God's redeeming love. And so she turned to Robinson and asked this question. And what he thought about the hymn that she was humming. And in that moment, Robinson had broken down into tears, saying, "Ma'am, I'm the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." You see, because the rest of the hymn goes like this: "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." That's the invitation for us to give and to and say to Jesus, "Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." Worship team, I want to invite you to come up. Prayer team, I want to invite you to come up. There's an invitation for us, for all of us, whether we've grown up in the church all of our lives, we've accumulated all of life's experience, or you're here curious, wondering about faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you find yourself identifying with these tax collectors and sinners. You've found yourself to be in a position, a hopeless place. Can anybody, can something rescue me from my disparity? Can someone save me from my situation, from my sin? There is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And he came down from heaven to save you. Like, to save you. It was his mission. It was his task that he himself would come down, save you, put you on his shoulders, take you home, celebrate that you are safe, you are unscathed, untouched. Jesus wants to know you. If you've been searching all your life, you've been looking to people, you've been looking to things, and you want to know this Jesus, I want to invite you to come pray with our prayer counselors. They would love to share with you what life can look like. Life can look like with Jesus. And then there's many of us who, man, this parable convicts you. This parable has gripped your heart. That you've bought into religion. You've bought into practice. That you forgot about the love of Jesus. I want to invite you to respond to that too, because Jesus wants you to come celebrate too. Jesus wants you to come and celebrate with him. Father God, thank you for sending your son Jesus. Thank you that there is nothing that could have separated us from your love. Sin tried to separate us. Death try to divide us. But Lord, you overcame all of that on the cross. Satan thought he had its way with you when he put you to death. But you rose with all power and to say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oh sin, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? We thank you, Jesus, that you got up, that you are risen, and that you have saved us from the hands of sin. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would, that we might respond to the call, that we might respond to your call, oh Lord, that we would hear your voice, that we would hear the voice of our good shepherd, and that we would draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.